I want to invite you to chapter 5, 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're trying to get through this this book before Christmas so we can get into a Christmas service, a series gearing up to Christmas. So we're in chapter 5, 1 Timothy, and as you know, we're dealing with a healthy church, and last week we looked at particulars as we started to get into the heart of the book. Paul writing to Timothy, a letter of encouragement to Timothy, to this pastor at the church at Ephesus, probably a person that Paul himself led to the Lord, and he's encouraging him. And in chapter 4, and of course this is all about the gospel, and the first few chapters about how the gospel impacts leadership, how it impacts how we deal with false teachers, how it impacts the praying that we do. And then in chapter 4, we began the heart of the book because it's the part that Paul is writing specifically to Pastor Timothy. And so Paul talks to Timothy about his responsibility to teach and to preach the gospel faithfully. And so you'll remember that. In chapter 5 now, he looks at not just, Paul talks to Timothy, not just about his responsibilities personally. This is the kind of person that Timothy needs to be. But now how Timothy relates personally to the church and different groups in the church. So even in chapter 6, the church now will hear some encouragements about how do we deal with, in particular, how do pastors and leadership deal with different kinds of people in the church. Chapter 6, even to deal with slaves and how people are to serve, be subservient to others. And so we're going to jump in now. This is a difficult chapter. Not difficult. It's going to be difficult to preach because it's very teaching. So I'm going to do a lot more teaching maybe than usual as we just work through this. But we're going to make practical some things that are very basic, practical truths that we can learn as we study this. I'm going to read to verse 16. And you can follow along with me if you'd like. Do not sharply, verse 1, chapter 5, 1 Timothy, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. The older women as mothers and the younger women as sisters in all purity. Honor widows who are widows indeed. But if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents, for this is acceptable in the sight of God. Now, she who is a widow indeed and who has been left alone has fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. But she who gives herself to wanton pleasure is dead even while she lives. Prescribe these things as well, so that they may be above reproach. But if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he's denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. A widow is to be put on the list only if she's not less than 60 years old, having been a wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, and if she's brought up children, if she's shown hospitality to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. But refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sexual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation, because they've set aside their previous pledge. At the same time, they also learn to be idle, as they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. For some have already turned aside to follow Satan. If any woman who is a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. Okay, kind of a very long, very practical passage of Scripture today. And and mostly all about widows, and we have widows, so we obviously can learn some things here about how we ought to deal with particulars in the church. But understand, a lot of this is very cultural, and so we're going to try to get some practical out of this. How can we, what practical big picture things can we learn from Paul here? And so I just want to begin with this first practical observation. An observation that's very practical, and so hear me and understand as I say this, and we talk about pastoral ministry, because this is a letter written to a pastor, that this is not just pastoral ministry, this applies to the church as well. But practical observation number one, this is just by way of common sense, as we read this, all pastoral ministry is personal. All pastoral ministry is personal ministry. What do I mean by that? As we read this exhortation in chapter 4, we see that Paul is telling Timothy, this is the kind of person that you should be. And everybody, and pastors ought to have ears to hear that. But pastoral ministry is also personal ministry. It involves people. There's no such thing as pastoral ministry that isn't personal ministry. And so I kind of read, one of the things that I struggle with as we think about church culture today, and in particular we start thinking about churches that are 500, 600, 700, 800, 1,000 people, 2,000 people, I struggle with that as I don't struggle with it. Part of me, I hope obviously that we grow as a church, but I do think there are pitfalls in a church in which a pastor is pastoring a church of 1,000 and the pastor becomes an administrator and not a pastor. There aren't administrative pastors. There are pastors, a pastor should be personally connected to the church. Are you following me? So this idea that there are administrative pastors, that kind of becomes a, well, the pastor's kind of, he stays in his office, and or this one, he's a preaching pastor. His kind of job is to preach, and then he's got people underneath him that deal with people. And when you get into big churches, you start hearing those terms. Oh, that pastor's an administrative pastor, that pastor's, well, I get concerned about that. I think not so much for the church, but for the pastor. The pastor doesn't get to get in and out. His ministry has to be connected with people. Pastoral ministry is personal ministry. And when there's personal ministry, guess what happens? You're dealing with, when ministry and pastoral ministry is personal, that means that you're dealing with persons. And when you deal with persons, you're dealing with all kinds of people. All kinds of messed up people, people that want to hurt you, people that want to bless you, but you have responsibility to all of them. So I feel like, as a pastor, this is an encouragement to me in terms of the way I continue to view ministry, but also just to make sure that I'm doing this well. I think Paul is encouraging me, just in big picture, that pastoral ministry must be personal ministry. How many are hearing that? And so personal ministry, that means it plays out with people. And so there are certain things that the church has to know about how this thing plays out. But as a pastor, I'm just reminded of that. Do you mind my saying that when you hurt me, and some of you may have, I don't think anybody has, but if you may do that in the future, and you hurt me, my responsibility is to still be your pastor and to love on you, because pastoral ministry is personal ministry. I recognize then that there's ministry to shut-ins, there's ministry that's an important part of pastoral ministry. We need to make sure that we're doing well, and the extent to which we can improve, we need to improve. Pastoral ministry needs to be personal ministry. That seems pretty common sense to me. So you say, this is going to be an easy sermon because it has nothing to do with me. Well, I think we can make some applications here. If you're in church, notice some of the language, verse 1 and 2. Verse 1 and 2. What's this personal ministry look like? Verse 1 and 2. Do not sharply rebuke an older man. That word sharply, harshly, without restraint and affection has that idea. Rebuke means to strike at. The same word, to strike at something. So Paul's saying, Pastor Timothy happens to be young. There's a way that you approach older people that you don't strongly rebuke older men. How should you approach as a pastor, in particular older men? Paul says, rather appeal to them, not rebuke, but appeal to them. That word's interesting. It's found in chapter 6, verse 2, where Paul says to preach. Same word. Same word there. Appeal is the same word for preach. So I think that's interesting in terms of thinking through what preaching is. Preaching is appealing to people with the Word of God. And so what you're doing, young ministers, to appeal to older men, and there's a way that you should do that as a father. As a father. So the way that I deal with older men should be as a father, with that kind of respect and regard, and by the way, and love. Hear this language, because it's very loving language, very familial, family sort of language. Rather, appeal to him as a father. To the younger men, this is how, appeal to them as brothers. Whatever, if you don't have a brother, I understand what brothers, how brothers interact with one another. So there's a kind of congeniality, a kind of love that you, brotherly love that is helpful. But it isn't the same kind of respect and regard that you have for your father. Believe me, I love my father and I treat him with respect that I don't treat my brothers in that kind. So in other words, a love, but the way that we treat one another varies based on age. And now I think this is important, because this encouragement is not just to pastors, although certainly this is to pastors, but young people in this room need to know, the younger men, you need to be treating the older people in this room with regard, with respect. That seems pretty obvious, doesn't it? And what I like here is that the language is like family. We should treat one another like family, because we're the family of God. How would you treat them? Like co-workers? No. Like fathers, like brothers. Next verse. The older women as mothers. Tremendous respect and regard. And younger women as sisters. Okay? And I guarantee you, notice this, and women as sisters in all purity. So there's a family sort of recognition. Understand that, again, the language that Paul's using is family relationship language. This, if there's anything, our church is very friendly. I think we have the friendliest church in town. I would stake my reputation on this. We should hire somebody to go into all the churches and to grade them, and like a secret shopper, and then grade us, and we won't know who it is. Grade us on friendliness and see where we land in the scale. I'd be surprised if we weren't one of the top churches in terms of friendliness, right? So we have wonderful friendly church. But I have a caveat here that friendly is not the same thing as a church that treats one another like family. That's not the same thing. And if we need to work on anything, is the kind of sacrificial. So what do you, friends, very cordial, absolutely very friendly. And I think to some regard we're a good family-oriented church. But I think, and if this is just an encouragement to our church, just from my heart here, is that I don't know that we do a good job at being family and building very close relationships with one another in terms of how we invest in one another Monday through Sunday. And so just have ears to hear that, whatever that means. I think that that means we have to have a church that's not just friendly on Sunday morning. And by the way, I recognize I'm saying that on the same day that we're getting a letter, you know, an encouraging letter about support that we have. But let me just encourage you something very practical that I feel heavy on my heart here as a pastor. I think that a practical way to make our church more family-oriented is to have people into your home. Is to be open or invite people into your life. Now, that's better than into your home. That might just mean that you have people over, you decide, hey, Jesse, can we have the church building for a couple hours? I want to invite a couple families to play games, and my house isn't. That's fine. We'll open up the church for all sorts of stuff like that. You want to invite some friends over, and you don't feel like you can do that at your house. You want to do that at the church. You want to invite somebody over to coffee. We've got to be friendly, not just on Sunday morning, but with our lives. That's the difference between friendly church and loving church that treats one another like family, and by the way, and that wants to invest in others, wants people to be in their life, not just Sunday morning friendliness. So do you have ears to hear that this morning? I don't want to be critical. I'm not throwing stones. I want to encourage our church to do what we're doing well, but to recognize there's areas of improvement, and I want to encourage you. This church should be family-oriented. There is no church membership that's not personal. There's no pastoral ministry that's not personal. There's no church membership that's not personal. There's no church ministry that you accomplish that's not personal. Every ministry that you do is personal. When we're asking for help with nursery, okay? I said, well, listen, that's personal ministry. You're blessing some family that's got kids that no longer has to play an extra role being in that nursery one extra time. That's personal ministry. There's no ministry that's not personal. Ministry is personal. You're ministering to the family of God. And so is that practical enough for our church this morning where we're taking this out of just pastoral? Understand, the church has to be family-oriented. Now, Paul says something interesting. He says, and I recognize that in churches today, almost every week you read of some pastor that has fallen into some immorality with someone in their church. And so I just noticed Paul's word there, and that Timothy ought to treat young women as sisters, not as mothers, but as sisters. Notice, in all purity, and that word all there in the original language has the idea of take whatever we're trying to modify and modify it as greatly as you can. It has an idea of modifying this to the greatest possible extent. And so some translations, I prefer, for example, the NIV here, because the NIV reads, anybody have the NIV here? How's the NIV read in all purity? In absolute purity. So I will guarantee you that Paul, even though he's writing this letter to a pastor, that this encouragement goes to every person in this room that's a man, that the way that we treat women should be with absolute purity. That's the way that you should view them, like sisters, in absolute purity. And if we took that encouragement, men, certainly pastors, with the kind of seriousness that Paul says it here, in all purity, there would be a lot less news reports of pastors falling into disrepute. And so I just want to encourage us as a church, to men in particular, to hear this encouragement. The way that you treat men, listen, the way that you treat women ought to be with all purity, in absolute purity, like sisters. And that's pretty good encouragement there. Then he goes on, verse 3. Honor widows who are widows indeed. That's interesting. What does that mean? Widows indeed? Widows that are without help. Truly meet the qualification of widow in the way that... I think there's some encouragement here about, and we should listen to this, because we have benevolence funds that we use. And these are some sort of guidelines on some basic ways that the church ought to be wise stewards of the monies that we have in terms of how we deal with needs. And so this is for our church so that we understand it. Notice, honor widows who are widows indeed. I think that we can make some application here about how the church uses funds, okay? But notice, but if any widow has children or grandchildren, they must first learn to practice piety in regard to their own family and to make some return to their parents. For this is acceptable in the sight of God. What is Paul saying? Well, he says to practice piety, which I mean, this is a way of saying practice what you preach. You say, church, that you're loving and that you should love your parents. Okay, well, if you love your parents and you have a means to take care of them, you should be doing that. Don't make that responsibility the church's responsibility. If the family can take care of the widow or the person in need, that's what should happen. The church should not be abused of their funds when it's the family's responsibility first. Are you following that? This is key, very important. We talk about this a lot when we look at our benevolence fund. What biblically, and there aren't many places that we find biblical things to say about benevolence, but here's one of them. Big picture. The church has a responsibility to help those in need, but they have to be truly in need. They have to be truly in need. In this case, it's widows, and they have to be widows indeed. Right? So the church has a responsibility to not just give money to anybody because they're asking for it. So we say, so a couple of observations then that I have. This is very practical, and I just want so the church understands some of the things that we should be thinking through, and indeed that we do think through when we think through benevolence funds. Is this person genuinely in need? Is family able to take care of that need? Because we don't want to take God's money when the church has to do their role. And if the church, particularly if the church is Christian, Paul says, hold on, practice your piety, practice your religion where it counts. Meet the need, honor your parents. Meet the need of your family first. The church doesn't have a role then. But there are certainly times when there are needs that can't be helped. The church has a role. Does that make sense? So it is not rude for the church to ask, can your family take care of this need? That's not rude. We're obligated to ask that question. We have an obligation to make sure that when benevolence funds are required, that we're asking appropriate questions to make sure other people that have bigger responsibilities than us. Because what we don't want to do is allow the family to continue in poor behavior because we're making up their responsibilities. So we need to train this family to take their role seriously as family and take care of those needs. That makes sense? This is really important. So if you come to ask for funds, benevolence funds, understand there may be criteria that are met. That's biblical. It's not unloving. Why? because it's the Lord's money. It's the Lord's money, and we have responsibility to make sure that it's used wisely. So verse 5, now, she who is a widow, let me go back. Forget I said verse 5. I had a thought here. The other responsibility is that it's somebody, I just want to say this, that it's somebody that's in our church. We have a special responsibility to people in our church. Our church, okay, that's our family. We don't have responsibility for, I think we can be good stewards of this to some extent, but typically understand when people come to the door asking for gas, and you understand a lot of people do that, and so we'll occasionally have people come to the door. We don't want to be a poor neighbor. Sometimes we'll give some money out of benevolence, but most of the time we do not. Those benevolence funds are dedicated to church. And we feel like that's just the best stewardship of the money that God's given us. And so we're very honest. We want to bless those people, and we want to pray for them. Occasionally, we'll buy a gift card for them for groceries or something like that. But never do we just give money to somebody. That we never do. So this is helpful so that you understand how we deal. When you give to benevolence once a month, these are some of the things that we think about when we think through benevolence giving. Now for real, Pat, verse 5. Now for real. Verse 5, now she who is a widow indeed, in other words, they meet the criteria, family can't help, and who's been left alone, and notice though, this is important, hello, she's fixed her hope on God and continues in entreaties and prayers night and day. And notice what he says in verse 9. A widow is to be put on the list when she's not less than 60 years old, having been a wife of one man, having a reputation for good works, if she's brought up children, if she's been hospitable to strangers, if she's washed the saints' feet, if she's assisted those in distress, and if she's devoted herself to every good work. Biblical principle, observation. The people that we help don't just need to be members, but there must be some criteria of faithfulness to the Lord's work in some way. I mean, the idea and I mean no disrespect to anybody, I have nobody in mind, but the idea that there could be circumstances in which people that aren't faithful to church and they come once every blue moon, and then they come on hard times and they ask for the church's help, and then they get mad when the church doesn't help. Well, so we're not obliged to help people that don't meet criteria that's like, okay, these people are serving God. They've shown evidence of that in their lifetime. They continue with entreaties. They pray, right? Verse 9, verse 10, they have a reputation for the work of God, for good works. I mean, those are the people that we want to bless with money from the church, faithfulness to God. And so I know, now, I recognize that that's a tough one to play out in real life when you have somebody that's in need, and particularly in a world in which that person can phone call somebody and say, can you believe the church didn't help me? The church didn't help you? You've been a member here for 50 years or whatever it is. Well, listen, the criteria is not how long the membership is. The criteria is how faithful you've been. That makes sense? Now, how many of you think this is harsh? I think what it is God has money. The church, you are sacrificially giving it. It's then the Lord's. And there's a way to honor the Lord's money by being good stewards of it in the sense that we give to people that are deserving and not just anybody. And you understand, if the church always had for 2,000 years had this biblical way of approaching it, then people wouldn't be abusing the church the way they do in asking for funds. Does that make sense? So in other words, we get requests because the church tends to give to people in a way that has now become, oh, we can abuse the church. Oh, the church is there. They're going to help you. Well, the church doesn't have an obligation to help you if you're not in the church and you're not faithful. And there aren't other means to help. I said, but that sounds harsh. Listen, again, this is a way for the church to protect the Lord's money and also to encourage people to be faithful. Amen? Amen. Yeah, so this is good. This is good. It might sound harsh, but it is good. So I would say here that the obligation of the church has to be in the church, has to not have other ways to provide, and has to, in general, be faithful. In general, has to have been faithful. But if the woman, verse 6, gives herself to wanton pleasure, in other words, she's living a kind of life in her life that she's single, she's a widow, but she's giving herself over to immorality, and she's the kind of person that is immoral with her lifestyle in terms of the friendship she keeps, that person absolutely is not eligible. Indeed, Paul says that person is dead even while she lives. She's given herself over to her own flesh, and in the flesh is death. And so that we can't do. So that's obvious. And then she talks about, we're almost done. It talks about refuse to put younger widows on the list. And here, this is very particular, so we don't want to misread this. These are widows. Paul says, let me just read it. Refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sexual desire in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they've set aside their previous pledge. So what does that mean? These are women that they've lost their spouse, they're young, and they make a dedication. They say, I no longer, like Paul says elsewhere, I no longer need a husband. I'm going to dedicate myself to Christ. Christ is going to be my husband, as it were. Christ is going to be everything. And that commitment shouldn't be taken lightly. The second that you say, I'm going to dedicate myself to Christ, and he's going to be, and you've made that pledge to God, that's a serious pledge. And then all of a sudden somebody comes to church and they're young and they're attractive and they're 6 foot tall and tall, dark, and handsome, and all of a sudden that girl looks over and all of a sudden now she wants to get married again. That serious commitment that person made to be dedicated to Christ alone for the rest of their life, they're breaking that commitment, and in so doing fall into condemnation. And Paul is saying, in that sense, it's better just to dedicate yourself to getting remarried. So younger people, if you can, and you're widowed, get remarried. Because that's better than making a commitment to Christ that you break. Does that make sense? And so apparently that had happened a lot, and Paul's encouraging those people. And then he says something, and women, ladies in the room, do not, this is in part cultural, but in part we must recognize that Paul is giving some general observation about a tendency that some ladies can have. I'm not saying this, Paul is, and so don't throw stones at me. At the same time, they also learn to be idle. So when a wife loses her husband, and then they tend to decide not to get married, and then they have a lot of time because they no longer have kids, and then in that tendency can turn into gossips and things like that, Paul says, then that's giving occasion to the flesh. Not good. Get married. Not good. Get married. Okay, better to get married than to be an idle gossip. We don't have that situation here, so I feel very comfortable talking about this, but I think the thing is that what Paul is concerned with, notice verse 15, some have already turned to follow Satan, which is the same idea as becoming an apostate, what Paul is concerned with, first and foremost, is faithfulness to Christ. And some people can be more faithful to Christ married than unmarried. Is everybody hearing that? Okay. And so, then verse 16. If any woman who's a believer has dependent widows, she must assist them, and the church must not be burdened so that it may assist those who are widows indeed. And so the same thing, wisdom and stewardship of funds with regard to the church. And so this morning, very practical message. I don't want to make it more than it is, but some observations that we should take away from this message, apart from how we should deal with our funds. The ministry, the gospel ministry, is connected to people in all kinds of walks of life. Single people, old people, young people, people that are married, people that have different chapter 6, that have different stages of life, different economic circumstances. That is the church of God. That is the church of God. People of all kinds. People of all kinds, dealing with difficult circumstances, people dealing with positive circumstances. That's what the church is made up with, of all kinds of different people. And all of those people are people that we need to be connected with personally. That's our responsibility. Ministry, church ministry, living in the house of God, is family and personal. It's family and personal. And I just want to encourage you, we've talked about big picture, how the church can deal with funds and all that, all those very important things. But above all else, walk away from this message having heard this. If you aren't making an active effort in your church family to connect to people personally and like family, then you're not doing what this chapter seems to reflect. The heartbeat of a church should be. It should be that, not just friendly. Friendly is a good milestone, right? Friendly, good, right? Don't hear me say we should be unfriendly. Should be absolutely friendly, yes. Friendly is good, good thing. More than friendly, do you love people like family? Do you love people like family? Or do you think church is coming in, playing your role? Listen, again, do you think church is coming in, playing your role, and then leaving, but you never personally connect with the church? Because I feel like a church our size, everybody in this room ought to have, because we're not big enough to be like, well, I just have these few friends. I feel like everybody in this room ought to make some kind of effort to befriend and to get to know everybody else in this room. And so, general rule of thumb, and I'm stepping on toes now. I'm stepping on toes. If you don't know everybody's name in this room, and I'm talking about if you've been here for some time, and like that's not even a threshold you're wanting to meet, what in the world? We've got to make an investment in this church like a family. And if we can do that and love one another like that, then friendly will not even become close to the kind of culture, preferable culture that we have, and that's a church that loves one another. And that's way better than family, than friendly. And I just want to encourage you with that. There's no disconnecting church. Church is not just coming into the room and worshiping and having a good time. Okay, that's good. We want to be friendly and you want to have a good time. You want to be fed. But listen, at the end of the day, what you're involved in is a family of God. And I just want to encourage our church to take your ministry to the Lord in this church personally with one another. And if you're not doing that, it's just a strong encouragement. It's heavy on my heart. I hope you receive it in the manner in which it's given, which is a loving pastor trying to get our church to be more committed to loving one another.